The book of the Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we are in our series called You've Got Mail. The book of the Revelation is a letter written from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, transcribed by the Apostle John, the last living apostle of his time. And he wrote it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. These are letters. And all the churches, now there were more than just those seven in the western side of Turkey, which we refer to as Asia Minor. But these seven, the number seven being perfection or completeness, is, I think, to tell us that they're typical of churches throughout the last 2,000 years. Now some believe that the seven churches represent different time periods of church history over the past 2,000 years. Some people believe that Ephesus was indicative of the time of the apostles up until the death of John. Smyrna was a picture of the 10 persecutions that came from about 180 to 313. Pergamos is the one we're going to talk about today. A lot of the commentators believe that this was typifying from the time of Constantine through 590 AD and the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know about that, but I do believe that because he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear, what the Spirit saith unto the churches tells us that each one of these churches and the letters to them can be an instruction to us. These are seven literal churches. There were actually, and then what's interesting is they're listed in the postal route. So if you send a letter to Laodicea, but you're in Ephesus, it's got to go through Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and all these others to get to Laodicea. So, but I think they're typical of churches that existed anywhere and all the time, somewhere in the last 2,000 years, and they're typical of us. Now, with each one of these churches and the message that Jesus gives to these churches in these letters, you'll also find that they are paralleled with a parable. In the parable of the mustard seed is today, and the birds speak of a mixed multitude, how that together that some were saved and some were lost, things like that. But I believe that in each of these literal churches, now when I say they're literal, I mean they were seven called out assemblies of baptized believers that were covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission in their city. That's who they were. These were local churches. I think in each one of these, God had a message for them that we can learn from. How many of you remember the old McDonald's commercials, McDonald's hamburgers that had the Hamburglar? Remember that? Amen. Amen. That's good childhood stuff right there. And you think to yourself, oh, I can't eat at McDonald's. You don't know what you're missing. You ought to try it once in a while. I know it's one molecule away from plastic, but it's good for you at least once in a while. But back then, they had that commercial about the hamburger, and he would run around stealing people's burgers. And he'd always get caught by Ronald McDonald and what was the Mayor McCheese? Remember him? And Hamburger had this phrase he always said, if you can't beat them, join them. Do you remember that? Am I the only guy who remembers that? If you can't beat them, join them. And that is the message I want you to understand. We find that message being played out by the devil in the church at Pergamos. You understand that you and I are not called to defeat the devil. We're just to resist him. Oh, the devil's alive and well in Fairfax County, Virginia today. Trust me. But our job's not to whoop him. Our job is to resist him. Because as you take a step toward Jesus, he's got to either get closer to Jesus or let go of you. You should understand that. We're called to resist the devil. The Bible says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I want to learn from this lesson today where God wrote a letter to Pergamos. We can learn from their good habits and their bad. We can learn from the challenge God gave them and the promises God gave them. And the reason I say that is because he always says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. This is a message for First Baptist Church today. So take your Bibles, please. If you didn't bring one, that's okay. There's one in the pew rack in front of you. Grab that red hardbound book and turn over to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to get started in verse number 12. Now, I am going to read the even numbers out loud, and you will read the odd. So look at Revelation chapter number 2 and verse number 12. If you found Revelation 2:12, say amen. Here we go. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou there also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of thy mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, now speak through us from your word. Holy Spirit of God, lead us and guide us into all truth. Write it upon our hearts. Remind us of the things Jesus taught, and let us take it to heart today. Father, if there's one among us who's lost, may they be saved. And Father, for us, your children, God, stretch us and grow us and pull us back to the place where we're walking with you in fellowship. Bless now as only you can, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Pergamos means marriage. Yeah, it was a marriage of the union of the church and the world. Now, Pergamos was the third city in the postal route. It had a lot of idolatry. It had more idols in the city per capita than the other churches we've already mentioned. But they had the worship of Zeus there. Supposedly, the ruins of it was 80 stories tall. It's a massive building. And they also worshiped Dionysus and Athena and it's Aesculapius. It's the god of healing. And it's where we get the medical symbol of two snakes on a pole. And they also worshiped the emperor of Rome. The last sitting king of Pergamos had no heir. So he bequeathed the control of the city to Caesar at Rome. And they became a worshiper of Caesar. Whoever sat on the throne as Caesar, everybody had to take a pinch of incense, drop it in flame, and say, "Caesar is Lord." That's how they found the Christians. That's how they found John to arrest him in Ephesus, because he wouldn't say that. And as soon as you wouldn't go up and put the incense in the fire and go, "Caesar is Lord," you were arrested. You lost your personal property. Your personal rights were violated. You were then tortured and killed. They couldn't kill John, so they exiled him to Patmos. And that's when God used him. When he was away from everyone else, God used him. But in the midst of this religious desert, there is an oasis. There is a church of the living God right there in Pergamos. Now, as John said in John 17:11, they're not of the world, but they're definitely in the world. They're living amongst their people. In this world, Jesus said they'd have tribulation. And as what we're about to read, you're going to find out they were no stranger to persecution. But in each one of these letters, Jesus presents himself in a way that gives us a different view. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 12. "And unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, Jesus reveals himself this way in chapter 1, the same way, verse 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." The Bible says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why do I say that whole verse? Because the word of God is just that powerful. Out of Jesus' mouth is coming the word of God. And as you're about to find out, he presents himself to the church of Pergamos as the one who has the right to judge. "I hold ultimate truth. What I speak is truth, and I'm going to hold you accountable for what it says." That is what he's saying. I present myself. In Ephesus, he presented himself as the one who was in the midst of his church. In his churches, all seven of those churches, he's walking in and among them. He has the pastor of those churches in his hand. He's got your pastor in the heart in his hand. It's his job to correct him and to chasten him and to protect him. That's what he does. But to Smyrna, he is the living, glorified Christ. He is the one who was dead and is alive and will be alive forevermore. He's the eternal God. That's how he presented himself to Smyrna. But to the Pergamons, he's like, "I'm the one who's got the right to judge. Here's the word which I have given you." Now, Jesus always, well, six out of the seven, he has something good to say about them. And we see that in verse 13. In this letter, he first addresses them and tells them who he is. Verse 13, he says, I know thy works. Look, some people think that God has overlooked the good that you've done in this world. And that is not true. Not true at all. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, the Lord is the God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed, meaning our what we do and our intentions are all weighed in the balances of God. He hasn't forgotten the good that you've done. He hasn't forgotten the forgiveness you've shown, the grace you've shown, the friendliness you've shown, the goodness you've shown. He hasn't forgotten those things. Other people may have forgot the good that you've done in their life, but God hasn't forgotten. It tells us last week we looked at Corinthians where he's going to reward you. Look, we do not do good works so we can earn heaven. No. But because we're saved and have, and somebody loves us like that, we want to serve. And God said, you do that and I will reward you because I will not be a debtor to any man. He is remembers the things you've done, the good things you've done. They have not been overlooked. Look what he says. I know thy works, verse 13, and where thou dwellest. He knows where you live. I know you're serving in a tough place. That's what he's saying to the Pergamans. He said, I know you're in an international city. It's a religious city. It's got more idols per capita than any other city on the planet. I know where you are. I know your works, even where Satan's seat is. Man, this is so cool. When you start reading the stuff about Pergamus, you think, man, that's like here. It's an international city. There's every religion you can think of here. It's a tough place sometimes. And where Satan's seat is. You know, Satan felt right at home at Pergamos with all the idolatry and all the things that were going on. Felt right at home. How many of y'all been to El Paso, Texas? Amen. What's cool about El Paso is Ms. Mix and I used to say, when Satan's bored, he hangs out in El Paso. Why? Because you could always just feel his presence and the oppression. It was like he came up. As soon as you left Alamogordo, you'd like came in under a cloud. You know what I'm saying? And you know, it's a lot like that here. Satan's very, very comfortable in Northern Virginia. He really is. Do you know why? Because we have every religion known to man, including the hero worship of modern academia and the government here. It's the same. And I love the fact that Jesus goes, you know what? I know where you're at. I know where you're serving. I know it's tough where you're serving. Do you know how to make Satan feel at home in your house? I mean, we understand Satan feels at home, you know, down here. Do you know how to make Satan feel at home at your house? Have things at your house that are more important to you than he is, than Jesus is. If you want to make Satan feel at home at your house, have things in your house that are more important to you than Jesus is. And he'll feel right at home. In El Paso, we had this man next to us, wonderful family. We loved on him. We tried to encourage him to come to church, get saved. But every Sunday morning, while we were getting the kids out to the van, he'd pull out this Chevy Sierra truck. It was bright red with gold flake, and he'd get a baby diaper. And he'd just, every Sunday morning, he'd wipe that old truck down. He'd get down on his knees and do the wheels. Now, I'm not saying he was necessarily worshiping it, but anything you got at your house that's more important to you than Jesus makes Satan feel right at home. That 75-inch television you got on the wall, if it's more important to you than Jesus, don't trust me, Satan will be around after a while. Watch the game. Because idols take the place of God, and they're created by Satan because he uses our flesh and the lust of it. Boy, it got quiet in here, Brother Mike. Did you notice that? Amen. There was a time when my oldest son got so enamored with TV, I couldn't get him to do anything I asked him to do. We took the TV out of the house for an entire year. Nobody had TV for a year. We didn't die. But what do you have at your house that makes Satan feel at home? Anything that's more important to you than Jesus, then Satan's right at home. And it says here in Revelation 2:13, Satan's seat. You know, Satan's not in hell. The Bible says that he's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Did you know he's not a beast with a tail and horns? Did you know that? In Ezekiel 28, it says he's the most beautiful thing God ever created. He's the most intelligent thing God ever created. He's the most powerful thing God ever created. He is beautiful. He's gorgeous. He's intelligent. He's majestic. Amen. And he's alive and well. in Northern Virginia today. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 6, and 2 Timothy 2, how that he throws out traps for you and I. You find these traps listed in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Look at it now. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are the three traps the devil has laid out for you and me. The lust of the eyes is the lust to have. The lust of the flesh is the lust to consume and pleasure. And the pride of life is the lust to become something, to become, to be recognized, to be lauded, to be heralded as intelligent or wise or anything above God. Those are the traps that are laid out for you and for me. How many of you, I've fallen snare to them. And the truth is, he's smart. So he comes to Pergamos, and it says his seat, Satan's seat. Back when I was a kid, we were raised in very small towns, Miss Mix and I, but we were not raised in the county seat. The county seat in my county was Hennepin, Illinois. That's where the courthouse was. That's where the police were. That's where the rescue squad was. That's where all the government agencies were at Hennepin. That was the county seat. So when you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, look what it says. It says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. I haven't lost you. I know where you're at. Where Satan's seat is. You're working and serving in the midst where Satan is at home and in charge. And then it says, thou holdest fast my name. Did you see that? You're in the midst of this mess, this city that's idolatrous, where Satan's not just at home, he's in charge, and you're still holding fast my name. They were not ashamed to be called Christians. This is where Satan's throne is. And thou hast not denied my faith. You know, the truth is, Christianity can bloom wherever mankind can live. There are certain flowers that bloom in the Arctic that cannot live in the plains of Kansas. And there are things in the plains of Kansas that cannot bloom and live in the jungles of the Yucatan Peninsula. But the truth is, wherever Christians are, wherever man who knows Christ as their Savior lives, Christianity can thrive. Because it's not about locality, it's about character. It's about your character and the choices you make. You know how we deny the truth? You know how these people didn't deny the truth. They didn't deny God's faith. How is that? Well, they never stopped mentioning him to people. They didn't allow false doctrine to stand unchallenged. They lived holy lives. They didn't forsake church. It is possible to live as a Christian anywhere and everywhere, including Satan's backyard. Obadiah kept his conscience clear, living in Ahab's house. Daniel preserved his integrity amid the corruptions of the court of Babylon. Nehemiah maintained his piety in the palace of the Persian emperor. Paul maintained his testimony and service to God in the Mamertine prison. You know, it's true, there are certain places that are easier to serve. I was in Arkansas this last week on Monday and Tuesday, and I pulled into the Chicken Express in Texarkana. You ever been to Chicken Express? Oh. If you get a little grease on your forehead, your tongue will slap your brains out trying to get to it. It's that stinking good. Chicken Express, you ought to get you some. But on the wall is Bible verses. On the back of the T-shirt of the workers there were Bible verses. Out on the catering truck was a Bible verse. Man, that wouldn't fly in Northern Virginia now, would it? Huh? How many times have you seen a Bible verse on a cup in a restaurant here? Doesn't work like that. Yeah, I admit, maybe there are easier places to serve God than where you work and where you live. But Christianity can thrive wherever the human heart is submitted to God. Christianity can thrive. And you can change the character of your workplace if you'll just follow God. It says they did not deny the faith, the truth of Christ. Verse 13, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. That means when it came time for him to stand in line for Caesar worship like everybody did, he walked up and they said, say Caesar is Lord. And he went, I will not.
But it's just a little incense.
I will not. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. But
you don't understand. If you don't do this, we're going to arrest you and take away all your personal property, and your wife and your kids are going to starve in the fields.
Caesar, same thing. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is.
Now, I want you to understand, Christianity, real Christianity, thrives in the heart of a Christian who's submitted to God, not based on their geography.
And I love this. Antipas was my faithful martyr. Oh, to be referred to that. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to tell stories. Brother Mike, that's what I think we're going to do. We're going to meet people. We're going to tell stories. That's what we do now. We had church picnic yesterday. We stood around and told stories about our life and things we do. Isn't that what we do to relate to each other? We get to heaven. We're going to tell stories. We're going to tell stories about how we lived through a tornado or how we lived through a car wreck. And we might say to ourselves, I probably would have enjoyed it more if I'd have known I was going to live through it. But then there's going to be some things that you just, you know, you're going to tell stories. What would you like to be your story when you get to glory?
Jesus called me mine. He said, I'm his. I'm his faithful. The word martyr means witness in Greek. The root of it means witness. I was his faith. I'm his. Personal possessive pronoun. Isn't that cool? I'm his. He's my faithful martyr. Wouldn't that be just great? Let me tell you about the time when Satan called my name. That's what happened. We learn from the book of Job that Satan prays. Did you know Satan talks to God? You think, Satan talks to God. And Satan goes, can I play with him? Can I play with that one? Can Sean come out and play? That's what we learned from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Can Job come out to play? On that day when Satan called Antipas' name, I want him. If you say they're real, if you say they're yours, I want them.
Yeah, I don't know about you, but I could go my entire life and be ignored by Satan and not feel cheated. Anybody else like that? Right? I'd like to get to heaven and go and have people go, so what was it like when Satan called you? No, he didn't get around to me. I wouldn't feel cheated at all.
But some of you have had playtime with Lucifer. Some of you, he's called your name, and he has brought you through the fire. See, Satan isn't trying to kill you necessarily. He's trying to kill your testimony.
So when he calls your name, when he cales to God and says, let me play with that one,
he isn't trying to kill you. He's trying to keep your testimony from having an impact on the people around you. He's trying to keep you from exhibiting Christ. Remember the day when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat. Satan has called your name and he wants to play. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Do you understand? Satan wants you to switch teams. When the persecution's on, he wants you to make a compromise and go, that's just a little incense. Nobody really has to hear me. You know, we kind of do that at work. We're at the lunchroom at work, and we know we're supposed to pray over the food, so we pull out our napkin and go, and bless this food in Jesus' name, amen. It's just a little compromise. It's just a little incense. It's just a little. Nobody really going to hear me in the back of the line. I mean, just the people right here are going to hear me say it, but nobody else is going to see because the line is huge. But Satan sees and God sees. And it's just a philosophy of compromise happened at the Church of Pergamos. Didn't happen overnight. It happened little by little, decision by decision, choice by choice. And the church compromised with the world. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. You know, I mentioned this last week. We all think God's some big fuzzy grandpa in the sky who just winks at everything we do. God says, I hate this stuff.
And you think, well, he's a God of love. And he is, but he's also holy. And his holiness cannot be trumped by his love. Do you understand? He says, these things I hate. I don't mean just mildly or discontented with. I hate these things, boys and girls. He wrote this down several times. There are things I hate, God said. Man, it sounds like God's not very inclusive, does it? And it says here, these things you have there. Look at this. Verse 14, he says, because thou hast there in the church in Pergamos, that's who he's writing to. We're not talking about the city. The letter is to the church, the local New Testament church of Pergamos. He says, you got some folks there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. You got some folks there who are preaching false doctrine and you haven't stood up and corrected it. What's up with that? That's what God is saying. Now you think you're, listen, you know, as most folks probably don't read the Bible, because if folks read the Bible, maybe God would get some bad reviews on Yelp. You know, but seeing how I'm just speaking the word, I get the bad review on Yelp. Isn't that crazy? But God doesn't get bad reviews. Look what he says. He said, you got some folks there who have the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. See, a lot of folks think it's just the old mossback, gray-haired preacher who likes to call out sin because it makes him feel good. No, this is direct Bible teaching on why churches are supposed to say, hey, yo, you can't do that here. Well, no wonder people don't feel good, don't feel welcome in churches. Hold the phone a second. I didn't write the book. The book says you got some folks there who are teaching false doctrine and bringing worldly compromise into the church, including fornication. Look at the next verse. Put the next verse up on the screen, Brother Charlie. He says, repent or else. Do you guys see that? Can you do that? There you go. It's crazy when God starts talking like your mama. Don't make me come down there. Right? Your mama ever say that? My mama would say that. Don't you make me come in there. See, I used to think because my mama walked on crutches, I could outrun her. The thing I forgot was, is that gave her 3 extra feet of reach. Right? And God's got a long reach. Repent or else. You didn't think God was an ultimative giving God, did you? No. He's some big grandpa in the sky who you just use like a slot machine. I had these 3 girls in my youth department. It's so funny. It was Brittany and Lisa I can't think of the other one. Anyway, they're standing in front of the Coke machine at the church and they're putting money in and they're hitting the button. They're going, woo-hoo-hoo, woo-hoo. And I'm like, what are you girls doing? And they're going, duh, winning. You'll get that at lunch. It's funny. All right. The truth is we think God just winks at everything. But God goes, y'all better repent. Or I will come, and I will, look what it says, I will come into thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to take the word of God, and I'm going to judge you. Let me help you with something. Picking a fight with God is a bad idea. There is no future in it, quite honestly. You cannot win when you pick a fight with God. And besides that, who would you like to face? The pastor who loves you and comes to you with tears in his eyes and says, please don't do this. Please don't shack up with your girlfriend. Please don't have sex outside. Please don't do this. Don't do this. Do you want to face me or do you want to face that? I'm coming. When I get there, I'm going to judge you. Wouldn't you rather face the preacher who loves you and says, please, don't do that. See, this is direct scriptural evidence that a church is supposed to call out sin. He's supposed to call out false doctrine. There are members who join the church at Pergamos who teach false things. And you think, well, what's the doctrine of Balaam? Well, do you remember the story of Balaam back in Numbers 25? He was some sort of a prophet. He was a pagan guy who knew God, the real God, and had been known for telling things that nobody else knew. So Balak's like, sees these 2.5 million Jews come out of Egypt. And he's like freaking out. He's the king of Moab. And he's like, there ain't no way we can fight these people. Let's get Balaam to curse them. That's what we'll do. So they send a check to Balaam, and Balaam says, let me pray about it. He prays about it, and God says, no, can't do that. Not going to let you curse Israel. And he sends a check back and goes, sorry, can't help you. So Balak gets the other kings around him together and says, let's write a bigger check. I'm paraphrasing. This isn't in the original Greek. All right? They write a really big, fat, juicy check to Balaam. And Balaam's like, oh, I got to pray about this one. But what did God say before? No. Just because the check got bigger don't mean God's answer changed. But he's like, I can just see Balaam going, but God, it's just, look at the check. God, I mean, it's just a little curse. But just a little bitty one. God finally got mad at him. Balaam gets up and leaves and goes to he says, well, I'm just going to speak whatever God tells me. God, I'm going to leave the choice up to you. It's a pretty big check, though. I'll wait to hear back from you. No, when God said no, God meant no. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. Whatever I hated 3,000 years ago, I hate now, and I'm going to hate them 3,000 years in the future. I can tell you right now, I don't change. So Balaam's like, oh, I'll get back to you, God. And he heads over, and instead of cursing Israel, he ends up blessing Israel because he's smart enough to know if he crosses Jehovah God, he's going to die. Fighting with God is foolish because you will not win. There is not a reality of the multiple reality universe theory where you win. Not one. So he blesses them. And Balak's like, man, you need to get lost. All you've done is bless these people. And Balaam says, I know how I can get that check. Come here, Balak. Look, I can't curse them. But if you'll get those pretty little Moabite girls to go invite those handsome Jewish boys to go back to the house and have dinner, meet the parents, date, maybe start having sex with them and worship, because that's how they worship their false god, was through sex. God will curse his people. And God did. He killed 24,000 of the 2.5 million. You know, there are people in church who think a little compromise here will make us a bigger church. A little compromise there will make us popular. Little compromise here, little fornication, little spiritual fornication, mean not really bad. We're just gonna turn a blind eye to this doctrine and just gonna let it alone. And it ain't worth it. It ain't worth it to fight with God. See, that's the message of Pergamos. Don't you marry the world and the church. The Bible says we are to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. When? I'll receive you when you separate yourself from the sins of this world. I will receive you unto myself, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. See, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we are to abstain from the appearance of evil. Why? Because lost people are watching. Lost people are not expecting us to act like them. I know, because I was a teenager and I was lost. And I didn't know Jesus as my Savior. And of all the quote-unquote Christians in my church, there were only two real Christians in my church. It was a brother and sister. And they wouldn't engage in our dirty jokes. And they wouldn't look at our filthy pornography. And they wouldn't go party with us. They were not unkind. They were not know-it-alls. They were not mean-spirited people. They just lived for God and went to school and were friendly, but we'd go home and take porn and tear it out of magazines and stick it in their books when they weren't looking, because they put their books on the table and they'd go through the line at lunch, and when they'd come back, there'd be little pieces of naked girls in it just to see if they'd look at it. See, lost people don't expect Christians to act like them. They know how Christians ought to act. That's why it's such a big deal in the news when a Christian messes up. Why do you think it's such a big deal on CNN? Why do you think it's such a big deal on the internet? Because Christians aren't supposed to act like the lost world. We're not supposed to be grudge holders and unforgiving and bitter. We're not supposed to be run by our anger or our flesh or our appetites, because they are and they know it. Do you realize, when you talk to people who've overcome addictions and things, when they looked for help, they didn't go to Power 102 for help on the radio. They didn't start watching, secular TV for help. They turned to the Christian stations. Why? Because they knew everything they tried so far didn't work. If the Lord ever allows us to start an addiction recovery ministry, which we need too bad, because the junk that comes out of Washington, they got to be stoned, right? We got to help those folks. You'll get that at lunch. It's funny. We're not going to advertise on Power 102 or Rock 99 because that, the world don't go looking for help where there's filth. They come to the Christian who's supposed to know. See, a little compromise here and a little compromise there, and then we as a church no longer have anything to offer the lost world. Little compromise here, little compromise there, and they can't see a difference between us and the world. And they don't want what we have. Now, we don't need to be mean-spirited or hateful. But Jesus said, look, y'all need to repent. You didn't call this out. That's what baptism does, by the way. Baptism protects the church from without. We deal with this at the front door. Folks who got wrong doctrine, you know what? They need to understand what it is we teach, what we believe, and they need to agree to that before they get a chance to do that kind of stuff. Why? Because God says, and this is scriptural proof, the local church is supposed to call out that foolishness. It's really sin. Are you tempted to compromise at work? Are you tempted to compromise? You know, I didn't look to my lost friends when I wanted to get saved. I looked to my saved friends. You want your mom to get saved? You want your dad to get saved? You want your brothers and sisters to get saved? You want your coworkers to get saved? Don't you live like the world. The Bible says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then shall I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. You want somebody saved? You want to do something? Then you need to live for God. You need to repent. Don't live like the world. Now he gives us a challenge in verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. Overcometh what? Overcometh the fleshly desire, the temptation to compromise. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Remember, Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. He will give us a new and a fresh of himself. And will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth. In this time, when it was written, there was two uses for a white stone. Three, actually. Number one, if you were acquitted of a crime, you were given a white stone, and that white stone was your proof that you were righteous and sinless. Number two, if you won the victory at the Greek games, you were given a white stone with a name carved in it of the host, and that allowed you access to all the victory celebrations afterwards. You got to go in. Because you had the stone. And the third use of a white stone was when, if you and I were traveling and we met each other out on the road, we traveled together and we got to know each other, but we were from different towns. They would take a piece of marble and they would carve my name on one side and yours on the other, and we'd break it, and you would get my name and I would get yours. And whenever I was traveling in your town, I could present that white stone with your name in it and grant it immediate access, hospitality, and rest at your house. And even if the person who made that promise with me died and their son had a home, I could present the father's name and I had immediate access, hospitality, and rest. To overcome the desire to be popular, to be liked, to compromise the truth. God says, if you'll overcome that, I will receive you and give you rest. You will enter in as the victor, as the special guest. But only you can choose whether you're going to compromise the truth of God or not. He knows where you work. He knows the people you work with. He's not oblivious to what you're trying to do, the good that you're doing. But you'll have to decide. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We can be tempted to compromise every day, but we have to decide. Who's more important to me? My relationship with Jesus or my relationship with those who want me to compromise? Our Father and our God, in the next few moments, I ask that you'd speak to our hearts. And God, I'd ask that you would help us as your people to hold fast to your name and to your faith and to the testimony that the word Christian is supposed to have. Let us hold fast to it. And Father, we ask, God, that we would not deny your name by compromising, but Father, that each one of us every single day would choose you. If there's someone among us today who's lost, God, and Father, they have been choosing the flesh rather than submitting to the Spirit of God and being saved, I ask that you would convict them of their need right now. Convince them, God. Give them the courage to step out and come to the front and let us pray together where they can receive Christ as their Savior. And Father, for those in here today that are hurting, that are suffering, God, they felt the hand of the persecutor upon them. I pray, God, you would let them come today and receive comfort in prayer with thee. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open, brothers and sisters. It's time for us to come and do business with God. Won't you come?
Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar.
How about you? What is your need? Is it health? Is it healing? Is it relationships or finances? Is it direction? Do you need to know which way to turn, which job to take, which house to buy, what to do? Come, let's seek the Lord together. Let's do it together. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Where two shall agree on earth, it shall be done to them in heaven. Listen, we can come. You can come and we can pray.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling.
Yes. Has Satan called your name recently? Have you just come through it or in the midst of it now? Come, let's pray for help. Let's pray for strength.
From the ashes,
Christianity can thrive anywhere. A human being with a heart for God can live. It can thrive. God knows where you live. He knows where you work.
Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself?
That are seeking God?
Do you thirst?
Do you need help? Do you need healing? Do you need strength? It's here for you. Maybe you think you've compromised. Well, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a place to repent. There is a place to come back. and be restored. We all make mistakes. You can do this. God is bigger than your mistakes. God is bigger than your past. He is more powerful than anything you've done.
Bring your souls.
He loves you.
And trade them.
He'll receive you.
From the ashes,
He'll embrace you.
A new life is born. Jesus is calling.
Our Father and our God, bless. Bless this group. Bless each person. And Father, as we leave this place, let us take an understanding with us wherever we go this week and next that our testimony's on trial. That it's really you that's on trial based upon our behavior. I ask God, please, that you would remind us that those who are needing you the most are watching in secret to see if you're real. And they need to see you in us. Father, let us be usable vessels this week. We ask you to glorify yourself in us. And at the moment of choice, oh God, let us act with integrity, knowing that you are the person who matters most, that our worship is really directed to you and not our own desires. And we'll praise you for what you do through this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, man. Look this way, brother.